Beloved, what a great privilege we have now to go again to God's Word, to hear Him speak, that we would be saved and sanctified. So turn with me in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5. We're reading this morning again verses 1 through 19, the whole chapter of Nehemiah chapter 5. And before we read the Word of God and hear the Word preached, let's go to the Lord and ask for His blessing upon us as we hear. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word which You breathed out to us. We thank You that not only can we hear it with our ears, but we can read it with our eyes. We thank You for the great privilege that we have Bibles, and we can hear it in our own language. What a great blessing that is. Let us not take it lightly. And so let us not take Your Word lightly, for this is the living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword Word. It is eternal. Whereas all the words and all the things we take part in and day out are finite and temporal. Father, let us esteem Your Word much more greatly then, as this is Your eternal, perfect Word. Father, give us Your Spirit to do that. Enable us to do that. Enable us to hear. Give us ears to hear. And eyes to see Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Nehemiah chapter 5, we'll start in verse 1. These are the words of God. Now there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, We, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live. There were others who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses that we might get grain because of the famine. Also, there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children. Yet behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters are forced into bondage already. And we are helpless because our fields and vineyards belong to others. Then I was very angry when I had heard their outcry and these words. I consulted with myself and contended with the nobles and the rulers and said to them, you are exacting usury, each from his brother. Therefore, I held a great assembly against them. I said to them, we, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us? Then they were silent. They could not find a word to say. Again, I said, the thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? And likewise, I, my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Please let us leave off this usury. Please give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves and their houses, also the hundredth part of the money and of the grain, the new wine and the oil that you are exacting from them. And then they said, we will give it back and will require nothing from them. We will do exactly as you say. So I called the priests and took an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. I also shook out the front of my garment and said, thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen. And they praised the Lord. And the people did according to this promise. Moreover, from the day that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, for 12 years, neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also applied myself to the work on this wall. We did not buy any land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 Jews and officials besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now that which was prepared for each day was one ox, six choice sheep, also birds were prepared for me. And once in 10 days all sorts of wine were furnished in abundance. If for all this I did not demand the governor's food allowance, because the servitude was heavy on this people, remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. And thus far in God's word. So again, they're rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. It had been destroyed in the Babylonian exile when the Babylon came in, destroyed everything, they took everything. And we'll be reading about that this evening, I believe, 2 Kings 23. And so they're rebuilding the wall. All the men are working, even the people who would not normally be working on walls and buildings, even the goldsmiths and the perfumers. If you remember chapter 3. And so at least one did not have any sons. And so his daughters even were working on the wall, helping him. And so everyone is working nonstop on the rebuilding of the wall. And while that's happening, because of the oppression from the outside, from outside the city by those in the land who were not Jews, because of this oppression which we've seen in chapter 4 and even previously, I believe, chapter 2, the city by the oppression upon that city we have seen, and now there's no commerce coming into the city. Because those people who are not Jews would be coming to the city and doing commerce, and they would go back out, and yet that's cut off now. Because in some sense they're continually coming and battling against the Jews here in Jerusalem. And so many, many people are becoming and growing poorer and poorer and poorer as each passing moment goes by. But it's worse than that. They're not just becoming poor because there's no business coming into the city. Verse 3, it says there was a famine. They were in the midst of a famine. That means there's no rain, no water, therefore no crops, no food. Everyone is losing money because of that. And for some, there is not enough goods to use in trading or money to survive. No food to eat. And so the wall is built halfway, we know at this point, which is the hardest point in the wall, the point of the building process, because you're still a long ways off from finishing. You're a long ways off from the beginning of your work, and you're not really, there's that hard, as we looked at last week, hard to get over the hump, as you know. And as you go to work on Monday and you get to Wednesday, it starts to get a little harder. But once you get to Friday, it's pretty easy and you want to get done. But Wednesday, halfway, can be very difficult. So here they are halfway through the building of the wall. There still are constant attacks at the openings in the wall. These people are hurting. They are tired because they've been working nonstop. And they're tempted to give up. And that's the scene coming into this chapter. With the oppression outside, now there comes oppression from inside the walls. More attacks from Satan. But within God's people. For there is a particular sin being committed amongst the Jews, and it needs to be dealt with. And we see this often in our culture and our church today. We see we have oppression from the outside. It's very clear the world does not like Christianity. But sometimes, even like we saw in 1 Corinthians 3, jealousy and strife comes up. Sin comes up, division comes up, and oppression comes from the inside the church. And so in that context, the first point this morning is the sin of usury. You see that very clearly in the text, the sin of usury. Now, because of the famine and the hard work that was being done on the wall, the most affected by the famine and this hard work were the farmers, because they lived outside the city and they were coming in to help build the walls, and yet there's no crops for them. And that was their main way of being sustained and living, not only eating the crops that they're making and the livestock that they have, but even selling some of those things. Verse 1. Now there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. So it's not just the people, it's also their wives. So it makes the outcry even greater. But the outcry was not towards Nehemiah. We'll see the oppression very clearly towards Nehemiah in the next chapter when it goes. The oppression comes from outside the walls again. But here, it's against their Jewish brothers, against one another. There's strife in the church, in Jerusalem, in Judah. And they're struggling. Their struggling was not because they were against building the wall. That's not why they have this outcry. Or against the hard regimen that Nehemiah was putting upon them and placing upon them. It seems by this that they understood the importance of building the wall. And we have looked at the importance of this wall building because it would secure the people of God from those outside. That they could worship freely. And they could be sustained to that point when the promise in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman crushing the seed of the serpent and crushing his head would reach to Jesus Christ, that line of Jesus all the way through the Old Testament. And so they're being protected. The people are being protected until that time. And so there's importance in building the wall. They see it. But their outcry was not about that. It was about their brothers. Brothers in the Lord, we would say. Verse 2. For there were those who said, "We, our sons and our daughters are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live." There were others who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses that we might get grain because of the famine." Also, there were those who said, "We have borrowed money from the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children. Yet, behold, we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters are forced into bondage already. And we are helpless because our fields and vineyards belong to others." You see there in those verses, three groups of people who are crying out to Nehemiah or about their Jewish brothers, which Nehemiah overhears and then deals with. The first group, you see in verse 2, they aren't doing that bad. But they do have many, many children. Our sons and our daughters are many. And because there are so many, which those many children are a blessing from the Lord. Because there are so many children, there is need for more food. They need more food in the midst of famine. Then that presents a problem. Because there's not that much food. And there's not that much money to buy food. The second group are owners of land. They're having to take out mortgages on their fields, their vineyards, their houses, just so they can get some food, some provision, so they can survive. You see, again, they're all working diligently on the wall of Jerusalem. They're not providing any means of income or food to their families. And so in order to build the wall, they're sacrificing a lot. But to survive, they also now have to mortgage their property. Some of you homeowners, you know about mortgaging your property. That's what they had to do, and they didn't usually have to do that. What is being shown here is that there are Jewish brothers. Their Jewish brothers are basically forcing them to mortgage their properties, holding out before them money and food, saying, "Here's money, here's food, all you got to do is give me part of your property, and then you can buy it back from me." And they're doing that in the midst of a difficult time, a time of famine. And so if this were going on in the church today, it would look like people struggling to support their families in the church. There's, because of economic woes, or just struggling. And yet those who have money, and then, you know, tough economic times like we have perhaps now, those tough times when there are those who have more money and more property, they're in a position to do better. They're in a position to help those who are in greater need. We're brothers and sisters in Christ, and yet in this particular case, they were not helping. They were not helping those who were in need. They were using their struggling situation to gain from it. They were forcing their brothers and sisters to take out a loan with interest. So we see that, and an exorbitant interest here, because he says to give it back later in verse 11. The hundredth part of the money, of the grain, the new wine, the oil that you've been exacting from, that's the interest. And that is a great interest rate. And yet they have interest rates, or they're using interest, even though there's no inflation in their system at that time. And so your brother comes to you and says, I need food for my family to survive. If I don't have food, I die. My family dies. Well, I'll give you food now, but you give me your property now also, and then you can pay me back. I know, yeah, there will be interest on top of that. And doing that to your brothers and sisters in Christ just so they can put food on the table, how hideous that is in the Church of Jesus Christ. And how hideous it is in Jerusalem with these Jews. And Nehemiah sees that. He gets angry. And we'll look at that in a few moments. Well, that's the second group. The third group is experiencing worse than that, because they have no money to pay their loan back. They can't pay taxes to the king. They're supposed to pay taxes to the king, just like we have to pay taxes to our government. But they can't pay taxes, so they take a loan from someone. But they can't pay it back. And so now, just like in their society, if you know the Old Testament, if you read in the Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, those books, you know that when they take a loan but they can't pay it back, then they are basically hired out as slaves and they have to work it off. Verse 4. Also, there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children." That is, they're being fed. They're surviving now because they've got the money, the loan for the tax to pay it off. "Yet, behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters are forced into bondage already, and we are helpless because our fields and vineyards belong to others." So they're able to put food on the table, but now they can't pay off their loan. They can't pay their mortgage. And so what do they have to do? They have to be hired out as slaves, and their children are slaves now. Even their daughters. And so they have taxes to pay King Artaxerxes, because they own property, and because they own property, just like you own property, some of you pay taxes, yet they don't have money for paying off the loan. They can't afford the high interest rate. So now their property belongs to their brothers and sisters in Christ who lent them money to pay taxes. And because of this, they had to give their children as slaves. They're in a bad situation. They're losing property. They can't pay their taxes anymore. And their children are now slaves, forced labor. They are helpless. And they're crying out. So the situation is terrible for everyone. This is a famine. You look at the famines in the scriptures, you see that they're always a hard time for everyone. And there are important things to care for. The building of the wall, which is very important to take care of right now, because God called Nehemiah and through Nehemiah the rest of the people to build it. So it's very important that it get done. And there are faithful men and their families with them who have sacrificed much to build the wall, so much that they can't even afford taxes, so much that they cannot put food on the table. And they're giving up some of their property, all for the wall, because they have a hope in the coming Messiah. And a famine comes, and the rich Jews use it for personal gain against those who are in dire straits. This is what we call the sin of usury. That's what Nehemiah calls it. In verse 7, you are exacting usury each from his brother. It's a wretched thing to do. It's the breaking of the eighth commandment. Thou shalt not steal. You expect that in the world, with our interactions with the world, even as Christians, but not from our brothers and sisters in Christ. We do. We expect these things in the world, but not from in the church. Our larger catechism is clear on the eighth commandment. It forbids, it even uses the word, usury. Usury is the lending of some form of money or property with very high interest rates, which are above and beyond what is necessary. Deuteronomy even shows the biblical principle of forgiving debts, which cannot be paid after a certain time period. Something that Israel never took part in. It's called the Year of Jubilee. The charging of exorbitant interest upon the poor and needy is often also condemned throughout Scripture. Ezekiel chapter 22 verse 12 says, "And you, they take bribes to shed blood. You take interest and profit and make gain of your neighbors by extortion. But me you have forgotten, declares the Lord God." Their interest is not in the Lord. Their interest is in gaining money and property. And that's what they're doing here in Nehemiah 5. They were only concerned about their own gain and forgot the Lord. And so the sin here, and applied to you, of which Yahweh condemns, is that we should never try to profit from the hardship of those within the household of God. And really, we should not do it even without outside of the household of God. But especially in a church, you should not. And that if you do lend money to those in the church, if they are unable to pay it back, then you should be willing to forgive their debt. Luke 6, verse 35 gives you that principle. Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. Which seems to point to the opposite. That if you do expect something in return, you will have no reward and you will not be one of the sons of the Most High. Those are actions of one who is still of the flesh. Those are actions still of one who is apart from Christ. But that principle in Luke 6 not only applies to lending money, giving to those in need, but even your service to those in the church, doing good deeds of mercy for one another. Expect nothing in return. Do it for the spread of the gospel. Do it for the glory of God, to help your fellow brother or sister in Christ. Are you guilty of usury? Or guilty of serving that you expect something in return? And so if you have somebody over to your house, you expect them to have you over to their house. You help them out. I just moved. So some of you helped me out to move. Did you expect me to now come to your house and help you do something? Do you expect it? Now, hopefully I will do that. But do you expect that? As in, they better do it. That, the Lord is saying, is sin, because you ought to do it without expecting anything in return. You should do it because you love your brother or sister in Christ. In other words, do you help someone, lend someone in the church money or an item, or buy some food for them in order that they will do something good for you in return? You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. Or the other way, I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine. And to which do you look forward to more? A situation that gives you a good opportunity to be generous? Or a situation that gives you a good opportunity to make money? Which do you like more? Situation that gives you a good opportunity to be generous, or situation that gives you a good opportunity to make money? Do you seek in your business to make special opportunity for the poor? Or do you charge as much as you can get away with? or pay as small a wage as you can get away with and excuse it as the law of market forces. Very prevalent in America today. There's also when you sell things, garage sale, whatever it might be, you sell things, are you selling at a price way above what the item is worth? Or are you selling it at a fair price? And so the first point, we see the sin of usury and the outcry that comes because of it. Second point this morning, the godly response of anger. The godly response of anger. We see that verse 6, Nehemiah speaking, "Then I was very angry when I had heard their outcry in these words. I consulted with myself and contended with the nobles and rulers and said to them, 'You are exacting usury, each from his brother.'" Beloved, if there are injustices going on within the body, it is the elder's responsibility to respond properly to them if they see it. These are all things that cause great division in the church. And sometimes the elders don't see it. And so here's Nehemiah receiving the outcry, or at least hearing about it. He hears about the division that's taken place. He's not an elder. He's not a prophet. Not a priest. He hears about it taking place amongst the body, the injustice inside the walls, and the godly response of to injustice and sin in the body generally is anger. You see, Nehemiah knew the scriptures well enough to see that usury was taking place. There's no need to think about it to see the sin. He saw the sin very clearly. He saw it, immediately the proper response he has is anger. He was very angry. He was very angry at the sin that was being committed. Still loving his brothers. He wants them to repent. You see that he calls them to repent. And yet he's angry about their sin. And his anger was the measure of his concern and love for the people of God. But this concern was also controlled. His anger was controlled and constructive. It was not Nehemiah with no control over his body, and so he acts like a crazy man, yelling, which often happens when we become angry because of our sinful nature. It's not that he has no control over his body or emotions or his words. He has control. God has given him control over those things. Self-control is through the Spirit. Nehemiah has righteous anger, not the anger that we often have in our sin. Most of the time, our anger is not directed at sin. And if it is a response to sin, it is often without self-control and without love. But because we've been hurt by it in some way. And we're bitter. So Nehemiah teaches us how to respond with a righteous anger. The Lord tells us in Ephesians, be angry and do not sin. So there is a possibility to be angry and not sin. And yet often for us, it's probably the opposite to be angry and sin, is often how it comes about in our lives. But Nehemiah teaches us what it is to have a righteous anger. As you know, it's not sinful to express righteous anger. But we must be on our guard, elders, and parents, especially, that our anger not boil over into sinful anger. Very easy to go from one to the other. We need to remember the words of the Lord through Solomon. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes the city. Beloved, the injustice. Do you see the injustices around you? Because of our culture and sin is so prevalent, we often overlook sin. Or we're complacent, we're comfortable with it because we see it all the time. We see it then also because of the world, we see it in our children. And we overlook it. We don't care, we don't think it's as sinful. We think sometimes it's cute. So sometimes my son sons now have sinned, and there's others around, and they say, oh, that's cute. That's not cute. It's sin. And it's against the Lord. We need to remember those words from Solomon. Beloved, to the injustices that you do see around you, even in your own household, that cause you to be angry with a righteous anger. Is it a righteous anger, first? And yet, if it is a righteous anger, our anger is unproductive if it does not lead to some attempt to deal with what gave rise to it, to deal with the hard issue. And where are the roots or foundation of righteous anger? Nehemiah's righteous anger is rooted in the teaching of God's Word. Deuteronomy 23, verse 19, you shall not charge interest on loans to your brother. Interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest. That the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. And there are, of course, other scriptures to be mentioned. We've already mentioned many. But if you are to have a righteous anger, which you ought to at times, which actually you should oftentimes have a righteous anger because there's sin all around us, it must be rooted and grounded in the Word of God, not in how you feel about what just happened. And to the extent of our anger, if God is so infinitely displeased and angered at our sin, one little tiny sin, if He's infinitely displeased and angered at that little tiny sin, how much more should we have a righteous anger more than we often do? An anger that is with self-control. And we see that self-control in Nehemiah, verse 7, when he doesn't lash out at them. But first it says, I consulted with myself. He thought to himself. He prayed to the Lord himself. But again, as was quoted before, our anger is unproductive if it does not lead to some attempt to deal with what gave rise to it, the sin. And so now the third point, the godly response of confrontation. The godly response of confrontation. Often in the church today, this is rebuked. Confrontation is bad. Arguments are bad. Not all are. The godly response of confrontation. So verse 7, Nehemiah, having become righteously angered, he consulted with himself. He confronts the nobles and those, the rich. He says, I consulted with myself, contended with the nobles and rulers, and said to them, you are exacting usury each from his brother. He tells them the sin that they have committed. Therefore, I held a great assembly against them. So since it was a public sin, he gathered all the people around because it's public sin, that it would be dealt with publicly. Their transgression was not just great before the Jews, it was great before God. It was in the eyes of the people. Everyone knew the guilty parties. So it's public sin. So Nehemiah calls for a great assembly of people, that is all the workers. So they stopped the working on the wall. That's how important this was to be dealt with. The sin be dealt with. That's how important it is to deal with sin. He stopped the building, which Nehemiah didn't do that before, nor would he do it again. And we'll see that a lot next week in chapter 6. Even when letters come to have peace with those outside, he said, no, I have to build the wall. No, I have to build the wall. No, I have to build the wall. And there are exactly two charges that are laid before these. First, the exploiting of their own brothers. You see that pretty clearly. The second, verse 8, I said to them, we, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now, would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us? So you brought them out of slavery, or the Lord has brought them out of slavery, out from Babylon, twice in two different waves. And now you're making them go back into slavery, when God had brought us out of slavery. So you're frustrating the Lord's plan in releasing His people from slavery, in and bringing them to slavery. So with public sins, there's always the temptation, not only with the elders, but with everyone, to cover up such deviant conduct. You look at yourself, your private sin. Some sins perhaps you will not even reveal to your own spouse. You cover it up for fear of humiliation or a desire to not deal with it properly. There's no fear of God in your eyes. And so it's not turned from. It's just hidden. It's covered up. Such things happen in, as you know, in the church from time to time, sinfully. It's wrong. May the Lord preserve us from such things as covering public sins up, or overlooking sins is a better way to put it. But Nehemiah confronts the sinners as a good example to us. The courage needed by an elder is found here with Nehemiah. Even before the rich, who could benefit the people greatly in the possible loss of their giving. Even in the church, that's often the case. And when there's a small church about like ours is, and there is someone who gives a lot, there are some elders, some people who will not offend them. And so if they sin, well, they just overlook that sin. Because if they lose that person, they lose all the money that's being given. And so the temptation would have been here for Nehemiah too. Because these are the people who would be helping provide food for everyone. Because they had more. And yet he lays the charges before the people, before them. It does not, when he lays the charges, it doesn't confirm their guilt. It just lays the charges. That guilt must be confirmed. And it is at the end of verse 8. When they heard the charges, they were silent and could not find a word to say. They were guilty. Their silence indicates that. It's proven. And their guilt brings Nehemiah to call them to repentance. Verse 9. Again, I said, the thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? What you are doing is not good. Rather, what you should be doing is fearing God instead of you're fearing man, or you're serving yourself. Because our enemies will see what you're doing. He gives it a reason. Because our enemies, the reproach of the nations, our enemies will see what you are doing. And it will give them all the more reason to blaspheme Yahweh. And it is our sin that will become a hindrance to believing in the gospel and the salvation in the world. Your sin will be a wall in which they cannot grasp the cross of Jesus Christ. And so you are to turn from it and fear God. Your sin, whatever it may be. Fear the Lord, thus keeping His commandments, even before a watching world. They're always watching us. Because as you look at the news every once in a while, you see this Christian did this heinous sin. And this Christian did this heinous sin. This Christian was a huge hypocrite. And how could we believe such a gospel that they present? But the brothers here in the chapter were not fearing the Lord. They were squeezing their very own brothers for all they could get, rather than helping them and serving them, those who had need. You would do well to remember that your treatment of other people will be assessed by God on the day of judgment. Quote, the most unholy sinner is quick to label the inconsistent Christian a sanctimonious hypocrite and thereby excuse his own evil behavior. We must be holy, beloved. We must be holy before a watching world. Verse 10, and likewise I, my brothers, and my servants are lending them money and grain. Please let us leave off this usury, the sin. Please give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, their houses, also the hundredth part, the interest, the hundredth part of the money and of the grain, the new wine and the oil that you are exacting from them. There's the call to repentance, change of life. Leave off this usury, and that which you have taken, give it back. Give it back to them, what you've taken, their fields, their homes, even the exorbitant amount of interest that you stole. Give it back to your brothers so that they can survive. Show your love to them. not your love of yourself. What you have done is not what brothers in Christ do. What you have done are the ways of the world, or the fleshly things like jealousy and strife, 1 Corinthians 3. And the nobles, the rulers, the rich responded, verse 12. Then they said, well, we will give it back and we'll require nothing from them. We'll do exactly as you say. So I called the priests, took an oath from them that they would do according to the promise that they made. I also shook out the front of my garment and said, thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the people of the assembly said, Amen. And they praised the Lord. And the people did according to this promise. So you see what Nehemiah did in the shaking out of his garment. He showed you how serious the sin was. That's stealing from our brothers and sisters in Christ, or serving them, expecting something in return. Is that before the Lord you will be shaken out and emptied. If they do not repent and truly turn back and give back what they've taken and stolen. At their promise of repentance and action, there was no bitterness with the brothers who did this, who sinned. When someone sins against you and they repent, you forgive them, you don't hold a grudge, you praise the Lord as they do, together, as the body of Christ, the goal of the church, to praise the Lord. And so confrontation leads to what? Repentance and praise to the Lord. That's the goal of church discipline. Praise and repentance. The final point this morning, the godly character shown. We see in Nehemiah a godly character. The godly character shown, verse 14. Moreover, from the day that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes for 12 years, neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. So we see here that Nehemiah was supposed to be and could have taxed the people greatly, received much from them, and yet he's no hypocrite. He is selfless and generous, and the character here is of a good leader, especially those who are in need. Here is the character of a godly elder, selfless and generous. Whether we have much or little of material prosperity, we ought to copy this example of Nehemiah. We who have freely received the grace of God for salvation should freely share with others whatever we have, because He has given it to us for that purpose. Matthew 10 says, you received without paying, give without pay. Verse 18, if for all this I did not demand the governor's food allowance, because the servitude was heavy on this people. He did not demand that great taxes for the good of the brothers. And on top of this, we may even, as a further example from other parts of Scripture, we may open up our homes to a brother or sister in Christ who is in need and discover that we have entertained an angel. Hebrews 13:2 says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember even Abraham, when he was in a tent, his wife was in a tent, and three people came to him, and one of them was the Lord. And he did not know it. Something of a godly character is entertaining and hospitality. Also, Nehemiah, knowing his goal, he had a single-minded focus on that goal. And so it would do well for us to know our goal, to serve the Lord in bringing Him glory through the proclamation of the Son of God, the gospel, to all nations, wherever we go. Nehemiah was single-minded. We ought to be single-minded. Verse 16, I also applied myself to the work on this wall. We did not buy any land. Could have. He had lots of money. And all my servants were gathered there for the work. The servants weren't just sitting there enjoying the extra food. They didn't use all the extra food, as it said in the text. But they could have just been sitting there, gluttons and drunkards, the whole time while the work on the wall was going on. But they applied themselves to the work. Nehemiah was out there working too. So an elder, a godly leader, godly husband, is a godly servant. Do we need to recheck where our focus is on this earth as we are here? It should be to be used by the Lord as His instrument, just like Paul was talking about 1 Corinthians 3. As a congregation, to evangelize those around us. That is what it means to live in, to live is Christ. For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's what it means to live is Christ on this earth. To have that single-minded focus on the gospel and proclaiming it to all nations. Wherever we're at, in our work, at home. And finally, about Nehemiah's character, we see that he's godly. Verse 15. Former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people. And took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. He feared God, so he did not domineer. He didn't lord over people. He feared God. And so elders, leaders, you are to fear God and not lord over those under you, under your authority as God has given it to you. Nehemiah was one who loved God. Therefore, he loved his neighbor. He wasn't looking for personal gain. He was looking to serve his neighbor. Verse 19, Nehemiah's prayer, "Remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." In his service, sacrificing himself. And what he could have had, he gave it up. His prayer makes clear that he was a man who was motivated by his knowledge of who God is and strengthened by the assurance of what God can do. And so, beloved, here you're called to be generous servants to the Lord, to the body of Christ. And when you see sin, as Nehemiah saw sin here, become righteously angered concerning that sin and confront that sin, as we're told in Galatians 6. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, notice the wording, any transgression. It could be a little tiny sin. It could be a really heinous sin. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. As a reminder, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. And before the watching world, do not be the hypocrite. Do not give the world a reason to continue down the path leading to destruction. Rather, put them and point them to the narrow path leading to eternal life through the gospel. And that's our calling on this earth, to serve and proclaim the gospel to the glory of God. And to do so is to love God and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your eternal word. We thank you for this scripture passage that we have looked at this morning that you have spoken to us. Pray that you would give us discernment to see if these things that we heard are true. We would ask that you would bless your people, that you would turn us from our sin, that you would use each other to rebuke the sin by our sin, by the word of God. And turn us from our sin unto you. Cause us to serve, not looking for something in return, but to serve because we're serving you, to glorify you, to bring the gospel to bear on each other's lives. And Lord, we even ask in the world that we would serve in the same way, not looking for something in return, but to serve that you would be glorified in the saving of souls to yourself. And in this service that we do, Lord, embolden us to do it better and more. But let us not take great concern about how great we are in our teaching or proclaiming. But Lord, let us pray that your Spirit would be sent. And so we pray now that your Spirit would be sent and go before us and do that great work in many sinners' hearts and minds and bodies and souls. And when the word is given, perhaps even from our mouths, as we speak your word, you would save sinners, your elect, unto salvation. Father, we pray that in this sin that we've talked about, the 8th commandment, that we should not steal, that we should not commit usury, Lord, keep us from such thoughts and actions and even words. Words where we might give a compliment so that we could receive a compliment in return. Lord, let us rather praise your name. Because of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.